The button has been pressed and we're now recording. Okay, we're into the book of Revelation. I think this is possibly part 5 or something like that. And I guess 2 weeks ago we started looking at the 7 seals of the book of Revelation. And there'll be a brief recap now, which sometimes isn't as brief as it ought to be, but it's important to keep these things in your mind as to exactly how they fit together. And what we're doing at the moment is we're not following the actual chapters one by one by one. What I've said we'll do is we'll actually follow the, if you like, the chronology. We'll follow the story flow of the prophecies of the book of Revelation pretty much to their conclusion. And then we'll go back and fill in the chapters that we are sort of leapfrogging. So in chapter 6, about 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first 6 seals. Jesus had this scroll. The scroll was written within and without, but sealed with 7 seals. And Jesus was the only person who was worthy to open, take off the seals and to reveal what was inside. And it is, of course, the book of Revelation, sometimes called the Apocalypse. And the first seal we saw was a white horse, symbolizing, we believe, deception, and possibly the grand deception at the very end time, probably referring to perhaps the false prophet himself. Then we had the second seal, which was a red horse, and he bolted out. He had a great sword and pictured warfare, nation against nation, and one imagines considerable destruction of human life. Then we have the third seal, which was a black horse and appeared to picture the hunger and the famine that very frequently follow wars, with the disruption in agriculture and transport and so on, and possibly also famine brought about by changes in the climate. Then we came to the fourth seal, a sickly, pale, greenish-colored horse, seeming to picture pestilence, disease, and similar. And that horse, or the combination of the first 4 horsemen of the apocalypse, brings the death total on the earth to 1/4 of the earth's population, which is going to be, at today's values, somewhere round about 1.5 billion people minimum. And if that 25%, that 1/4, was just the fourth horse, then adding in the death total from the second and third horses, maybe we're looking at 2 billion or more. Any way you look at it, it's gigantic. Then we came to the fifth seal, which was opened, which was a great martyrdom of God's saints, because the scripture tells us they were slain for the word of God, for the Bible, for the scriptures, and because of their testimony. And so after the other 4 horses comes a great tribulation, a great martyrdom. And it's always been the belief of the Church of God that, as well as the saints being martyred, that it extends also to the modern day peoples of Britain and America, the Commonwealth countries and so on. And then we came to the sixth seal, which was the heavenly signs. And I think last week we took some time to say that, okay, let's make sure we keep the order in mind. Mr. Armstrong spent many pages in his writings just saying, make sure we understand the great tribulation comes first, then the heavenly signs, and then the day of the Lord. Don't confuse the great tribulation with the day of the Lord. They are not the same. They are separated by the heavenly signs. You have the great tribulation, which is Satan's wrath upon God's people. That's Satan's wrath. Then the heavenly signs, and then God's wrath. So that's something to be aware of. Then we came to the trumpets, and we said, well, there are 7 seals, but the 7th seal comprises 7 trumpets. It's not there's a 7th seal which closes, and then you have a brand new group called the 7 trumpets. The actual 7th seal itself consists of 7 parts. There are 7 portions making up the 7th seal. And so we had the 7 seals, and we jumped over chapter 7 of Revelation, came to chapter 8, and the first trumpet we saw, you know, was basically hail, fire, meteor storms, something similar upon the earth, bringing the seas and so on to become like blood. The second trumpet, when it blew, it was like a great burning mountain hurtling into the earth, and we said that may be something like an asteroid hitting the earth. There are plenty of asteroids out there in the solar system. There's one which may yet hit the planet Mars later this month. So they do exist, and potentially, if you wanted to describe a great asteroid plunging into a planet like Earth, you might say it's something sort of like a great mountain, and it burns as it lands. Then the third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star named Wormwood, or Bitter, or Absinthe. It says fell on the Earth, which is hard to see how an actual star could fall on the Earth. There are some quite small stars, I believe, out there, but it may well mean that the star came close to the Earth and perhaps it interacted with the Earth through its gases, gravity, electrical discharges, poisoning the Earth's atmosphere and the Earth's waterways. Either way, it's definitely coming. Then the fourth angel, we saw the light of the Earth diminished. Then we came to the fifth angel and spent some time on that. That was chapter 9 of Revelation. The fifth angel sounded, and the bottomless pit, or the abyss, or as Mr. Armstrong explained, this condition of restraint or impotence was opened up, and out come these strange items called locusts. Now, we said clearly they're not locusts, because no locusts that you could ever come across or even imagine in your worst nightmares could do what these locusts do. They torment like a scorpion. It causes anguish and pain and suffering on human beings, only human beings, for 5 months. Some sort of biological warfare is the best that we could guess at. And we said last week, well, you know, how could the Apostle John, who was an elderly man, but even if he's a younger man, makes no difference. The guy lives in an era where there's horses and carts and goats and sheep and the odd high-speed Roman chariot heading past. How could John possibly describe 21st century technological warfare? How could John describe cruise missiles, gunships? He couldn't do it. And so when we read his descriptions, we're sort of looking at something and saying, well, I wonder what John meant there. He said these locusts were shaped like horses. Okay, shaped like horses, but they weren't horses. They had faces like men. They had crowns of gold. We said, well, maybe that's something like helicopter blades whizzing around above them. Hair like women's hair. Is that some sort of contrails that flow at the back as they zoom through the air? Teeth like a lion. What is that? Is that sort of weapons, missiles all lined up at the front like so many teeth? Breastplates of iron, does that mean it's armored underbellies to these aircraft and wings, and so on and so forth. And so we can't really speculate too much, but clearly some type of highly destructive weaponry, but it seems to torment rather than actually kill. So whereas if you dropped bombs, they would normally blow people apart, this type of weapon seems to cause anguish and pain and suffering and torment and so on, agony, but it doesn't actually kill people. So that sounds like sort of biological warfare. And we said last week that certainly Mr. Armstrong and the older writings of the Church of God, the Ambassador College Bible Correspondence Course, and most of the literature I recollect seeing over the years, pretty much pictures this as being the modern day resurrected Holy Roman Empire. So a German-led European combine waging war in the main probably against the nations of the East. Don't forget that in the Great Tribulation, which was the fifth seal, that's probably when Britain and America got destroyed. This is a later battle. This is a later warfare. So although I think you could hardly say, you know, with 100% certainty that this passage alone identifies in modern day Europe. If you look at the other prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Nahum and Obadiah and Uncle Tom Cobby and all, then the views that the church has always had, which is a modern day Catholic dominated Europe, it fits. So I wouldn't say you could prove it just from these verses, but it fits in the overall context. Now we came to the sixth trumpet, and we saw angels prepared for a very specific moment in time, and they were going to release, be released, and they're going to allow, after holding them back, an army of 200 million from across the Euphrates. Chapter 9 verse 16 says the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. And that's a big army. 200 million is like, hang on a second, that's the biggest army of ever. And in fact, it's one of the reasons why, in a sense, you could never have seen the book of Revelation actually fulfilled, you know, 500 years ago. There weren't enough human beings on the earth to create armies of 200 million odd. But in our day and age, if you are looking at the nations which dwell to the east of the Euphrates, okay, and that's going to be sort of the Soviet Union countries, China, those nations there. China has about 1.2 billion people. To raise an army of 200 million from the likes of the Russian subcontinent, China, that can be done. And scripturally, it will be done. So the view we've always had of the sixth trumpet is the sixth trumpet is the armies of the east, probably, excuse me, Russia and China, probably, and they are now counter-attacking against the beast. So trumpet five, the beast attacks, causes anguish and pain. Over the months that elapse, it looks like the Chinese and the Russians get together, plan their strategy, are ready now to attack. And so these four angels who are by the Euphrates are ready to release the armies of the east. And it says, verse 18, by these three plagues that come forth from the armies, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, so powerful weapons which come out of their mouths. So, one third of mankind. Well, there's two options, I guess, here. One is that it's one third of the nations being attacked by the armies of the East. If they are counter-attacking against Europe, it'll be one third of the Europeans who are wiped out. Or, if it's a whole-scale world war virtually we're looking at, then one third of mankind is wiped out in this battle. And of course that's potentially another 1.5 billion. So it'll be hard for you and I to really have any proper insight into this, because we're looking at a level of, you know, mayhem and destruction just unparalleled. You know, Jesus said, if you not except those days were cut short, no flesh would be saved alive. Well, obviously, if we're now up to something like maybe as much as 3 billion to 4 billion of today's 6 billion already dead, and we haven't come to the end yet, by the way, it's like, well, the earth will be almost unrecognizable. Many of these trumpets brought about destruction to the seas, to the rivers, to the streams, to the trees and the foliage. And now, you know, man's wars are getting worse and worse. And we're now looking at this particular counterattack, this battle, brings about, you know, one third of some group, either Europe or the world, to their deaths. Now there are a couple of other, actually many other scriptures referring to the days when modern day Babylon, the beast empire, receives its punishment. This particular trumpet here is a counter strike, is the beginnings of the end of Babylon. They've been riding high for several years, dominating the world, but now they've gone a step too far, and now the Russians and Chinese, one believes, have come to sort of pay their greetings. If we turn to Jeremiah chapter 50, we'll just look at the two or three passages quickly in the Old Testament that add some detail. Now, one third of the Bible is prophecy. Ms. Thompson said that. Some people dispute that and try and reduce it to 22% or 21%, but I think that's nonsense. It's a good third. Jeremiah chapter 50, starting in verse 9, and large portions of prophecy are about the end time. 90% of prophecy has yet to be fulfilled. And hopefully most of us are going to be around to see it actually happen. Jeremiah chapter 50, and starting in verse 9, it's actually headed in my Bible, it's headed Babylon's Defeat, chapter 50. So the defeat of Babylon, and Babylon in the main will represent a modern day Catholic dominated Europe. In a sense, the Babylonish system actually goes around the world. Today's system of banking and commerce, religion is Babylonish. But in terms of this particular defeat, these attacks on Babylon is really referring more to the European combine. So Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 9 and 10, start with. This is God speaking. For behold, I will raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country, and they shall array themselves against her. So here are nations coming from the north, and the north of Palestine is good old Russia, which stretches, goes way across to the east, and could well be combined with China. I think if you're going to get 200 million in your army, you probably would need the Chinese with you. It says, verse carrying on from there, she shall be captured. Their arrows, these nations that come against modern day Babylon, shall be like those of an expert warrior. Well, they talk of arrows, modernize it, it's going to be missiles, tanks, mortars, things of that nature. None shall return in vain, and Chaldea shall become plunder. All who plunder her shall be satisfied, says the Eternal. So the prophecies here in Jeremiah are talking about, in their end time fulfillment, the attacks upon and the destruction of modern day Babylon. Verse 14. Put yourselves in array against Babylon all around, all you who bend the bow, all you military men. Shoot at her. Spare no arrows, for she has sinned against the Eternal. And she certainly has done, particularly taking on God's people, and under the Catholic influence and so on. Shout against her all around. She has given her hand. Her foundations have fallen. Her walls are thrown down, her defenses. For it is the vengeance of the Eternal. This is God's vengeance on modern day Babylon. And of course, God can do it different ways, but he's choosing to use one nation against another. Take a vengeance on her as she has done, so do to her. That, in a sense, is natural justice. That's the way the German-dominated Europe has behaved. Now she gets some of her own. Cut off the sower from Babylon and him who handles the sickle at harvest time. For fear of the oppressing sword, everyone shall turn to his own people, and everyone shall flee to his own land. So, Babylon is going to be attacked. And dropping down to verse 40. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring cities, says the Eternal, so no one shall reside there, nor son of man dwell in it. The land is going to be devastated, just as it was in Sodom and Gomorrah, where things come out of the heavens, fire and brimstone. Verse 41, behold, a people shall come from the north, and a great nation, and many kings shall be raised up from the ends of the earth. Well, if you're in the Middle East, where are the ends of the earth? Certainly China is pretty much at the far end. They shall hold the bow and the lance. They are cruel and shall not show mercy. Their voice shall roar like the sea. They shall ride on horses, set in array like a man for battle against you, O daughter of Babylon. The modern day descendants of Babylon to be found in Europe with its Catholic Babylonish religion are going to be attacked. This is the sixth trumpet, this massive counterattack that kills about one third of, well, certainly one third of Babylon, and like I say, maybe one third of the whole earth. Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah 13, and just verse 1 for the context, the burden or prophecy against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. So this chapter is about what's coming in the future against Babylon. Dropping down to verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. So we're talking of the coming day of the Lord. And remember, great tribulation, Satan's wrath on the saints and American British peoples, then the heavenly signs, and then the day of the Lord. And then of course we get to these trumpets. So the timing appears to be pretty much the same. Well, for the day of the Lord is at hand, verse 6, it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Because the day of the Lord brings us really God's wrath, God's judgment on the peoples. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. Remember, this is against Babylon. So the land is talking of, and the sinners being destroyed from it, is all in the context of against Babylon. Dropping down to verse 17, behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver, and for gold they will not delight in it. So the Medes are going to be stirred up against Babylon to destroy it, to attack it. They come with their tanks and their, you know, gunships and their stealth aircraft and cruise missiles, whatever else they've got. And who are the Medes? Well, some of the Church of God, some of the scholars over the years have dug around, and the Medes are part of the Russians. I believe they've actually identified the Medes fairly closely with the Ukrainians. But certainly it's a portion of what we class today as Russia. Probably the Ukrainian part, but if it's part of Russia, it's probably going to include the rest of Russia, and maybe also the Chinese nation too. But certainly the Medes are identified here specifically. Verse 18, also their bows will dash the young men to pieces. They will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. So there'll be a time when modern day Europe, modern day Babylon, the beast empire, will pride itself, will strut the world stage, will boast of its glory and its power and its might and its culture. Like it says here, God's going to bring the Medes and other nations, other kings against it, and it will be destroyed as badly as Sodom and Gomorrah were, which of course were laid completely waste. Let's turn back to Revelation, but this time chapter 18. And we'll get to Revelation 18 in a number of weeks and read it in more context, but just while we're looking at the destruction of Babylon, that is described in some detail in Revelation. We'll just dip into a couple of three verses. Revelation 18 and verse 2, and this angel cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, and remember, this is John brought in spirit into the future, into the day of the Lord. These are events that have not yet come to pass. We're not talking here about what happened to ancient Babylon and, you know, 500 and something BC. This is yet to happen. This is yet future. He cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Well, okay, Babylon the great is fallen. Well, before it can fall, it has to rise up. So we're looking at a future period, maybe a couple of years away, maybe 5 years away, maybe a bit longer. I'd love to know the answer to that conundrum, but somewhere in the near future, Babylon becomes the great again, dominates, struts, powerful, and will fall. So there's absolute evidence here that Babylon the Great must exist at the very end time, because you can't fall unless you've something to fall from. Dropping down to verse 8. Therefore her plagues, and we'll cover that I think shortly, her plagues will come in one day. Death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. So destruction, it says one day, which has been in the past taken to mean that we're looking at the effects of probably nuclear war, because to destroy an empire, a system, Babylon, in one day, you're not talking about bows and arrows and things of that nature, and the odd club and javelin being thrown around. You're talking something far more destructive, and maybe one day just means a very brief period of time. But it says one day, and I think we've taken that to be probably literal. Verse 9, and the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, and perhaps a nuclear fallout, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And if that's literal, then we're definitely talking about weapons of mass destruction of a nuclear variety. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron and marble, cinnamon, incense, fragrant oil, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. Slavery. So it seems that for some few years at least, whilst the modern day Babylon, the German led, Catholic dominated European Combine, that's the historic view of the church, that's one I subscribe to, has been helping the world, or part of the world, to enjoy a really fine time of luxury. Look at all the goods mentioned there. These are luxury goods, and so many people have made a pot of money at this time, and will be very unhappy that it's coming to an end, because they've had the best years of their lives. But look there, bodies and souls of men. So just as in the Second World War, the Germans were pretty efficient at using slaves. I forget the numbers now, but there's something like, I think, when they invaded Russia, don't quote these numbers, but that's sort of the right order. When the Germans invaded Russia, they took many Russians captive in their initial advance towards Moscow before they came unstuck. And I think there's something like 1 or 2 million slaves. 6 months later, they were down to about 100,000 alive. They just worked these guys to death, literally, in the space of 20, 30 weeks. So, a German-dominated combine knows how to use slaves, and that's certainly mentioned here. Carry on. And the fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. And every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, as many as trade on the sea, and I guess that would include probably airlines and the aircraft in our day as well, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning. So again, there's certainly a strong indication here of destructive nuclear warfare, saying, what is like this great city? And they threw dust on their heads and cried out weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city in which all the ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. So the nations of the world, the ones who have been who've survived thus far, are, you know, very upset that modern day Babylon has gone. But of course God isn't, because God says it's a disgusting place and awful, and he's involved in bringing it down. And so that's the appears with the sixth trumpet. That's where we're at, in case you've lost track. The sixth trumpet was a massive counterattack by Russia and Eastern nations against modern day Babylon. So that's trumpet number six, and I have to jump now to trumpet number seven. So we were in chapter 9 of Revelation, reading about the fifth and sixth trumpets. We now jump over chapter 10. We jump halfway through chapter 11. So what I'm trying to do is to keep the sequence of prophetic events going. We'll come back, you know, later and fill in the inset chapters, and with a sometimes a sort of digression to add more detail. But I do want to keep the details going, sequence of events, one after another after another. So Revelation chapter 11 in verse 15, we pick up the next trumpet. So remember, I had six seals. The seventh seal then consists of seven individual trumpets, and we've been through the first six trumpets, and now we come to trumpet number seven, which is described in Revelation 11:15. As we keep this sequence going, then the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, verse 15, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So when the seventh trumpet blows, a lot of exciting things happen, and this is one of the best as far as you and I are concerned, because when this trumpet blows, Jesus Christ becomes officially the King of planet Earth. As it says here, when the trumpet blows, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and Jesus, the King of Kings, shall reign forever and ever. This trumpet brings, in a sense, us almost to the end of man's 6,000 years of war and carnage and carnality. It brings to the end, almost to the end, just a few little events to take place. It brings almost to the end the reign of Satan as the god of this earth. And it begins, in a sense, properly, at the rule of God through Jesus, the Messiah. So it's a great moment. It's a change from the past to the future, and it takes place, pretty much, at the blowing of the seventh trumpet. As it turns out, as we'll see in a moment, the seventh trumpet consists of seven plagues. So we have seven seals, of which the seventh seal comprises seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet in turn comprises seven plagues. It's not the seventh trumpet blows and after that there's a brand new bunch called the seven plagues. The seven plagues actually comprise the seventh trumpet, which is part of the seventh seal. So in fact, the seven seals really cover the whole prophecy from start to finish. So verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And you would think, would you not, this at last is time for joy and singing and dancing around the world, because after, you know, after 6,000 years of war and politics and corruption and everything else, voting scandals and you know what, then suddenly at long last Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of Kings, is going to take it over. Time for dancing, time for a joy, time to get the bagpipes out. But in fact, it doesn't happen that way, as you very well know. Verse 16, and the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned." And that's it. After watching man's feeble attempts to govern himself for all these thousands of years, at long last, the great God of heaven and earth, through his emissary, Jesus, the Messiah, is going to reign. Verse 18, the nations were angry. One translation says the nations were enraged. And your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. So a number of things are happening in conjunction with this seventh trumpet. First of all, it's the time of the dead. It says that they should be judged, so some of the dead are going to be judged at this time. It says, and you should reward your servants of prophets. Well, you know, most of those lived, you know, centuries or thousands of years ago. And the saints, well, many of those lived a long time ago, and many, of course, will still be alive at this stage. And those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. So here's a time when the saints and the prophets are going to be judged and rewarded. It's also a time, it says in verse 18, where the nations were angry because God's wrath has come. So there's really two parts to look at here. The first part is, let's look at the fact that at the seventh trumpet, the saints are judged and rewarded. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A lot happens at this trumpet. It's a sort of major event in the 6,000 years of man's history. And I think we know the first part fairly well, the seventh trumpet. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you all know where I'm going. This is one trumpet you and I will be waiting for. And beginning in verse 50, 1 Corinthians 15, 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Well, here is Jesus returning at the seventh trumpet, taking over the kingdoms of this world and establishing his kingdom. And it says here that, well, actually, if you're a flesh and blood person, you can't be there. And so if you and I want to be in the kingdom of God, we cannot go in there as a flesh and blood corruptible human being. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed, whether we're dead or not. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Now we've seen so far six trumpets, and this is the last one we know of. This would appear to be, therefore, the seventh trumpet is the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we, who are alive, shall be changed. Of course, when Paul wrote this, he thought it was all going to happen pretty swiftly. He thought he'd be around the end as well, and it took a few more years before he discovered, or it was revealed to him, that actually Paul and Peter make other plans, because it's going to be a long time yet. That's when they sort of urgently set off to bring together the letters and the scrolls and the scriptures to sort of make sure they're all properly put together and sealed and signed off, you know, before they departed, with John putting the last bit in the book of Revelation. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal flesh must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? And so this is looking to the future. And you and I, or some of us, may be the only generation that, in a sense, never dies. There'll be a generation. Hopefully, you know, we're in it, where you'll live and breathe and drink and eat right up to the moment the trumpet blows, and then you just step out of your mortal body into your immortal spirit body, and in that sense you'll never die. Some people will be in that position, the very final generation of God's people. Of course, many, perhaps the majority, will have died over the last, you know, couple of thousand years or so, and they'll be, you know, resurrected from the dead in there. Immortal bodies, and we know, of course, they'll be resurrected actually first. But notice, this is the great, the last trumpet. The last trumpet blows, and Christ takes over the kingdom of the world. And at that stage, those who are God's saints will be changed instantly, in the twinkling of an eye. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. and beginning in verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, that is, died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. You know, if you're a typical sort of pagan, and somebody died, you know, a family member or friend, a neighbor, then, you know, you aren't too sure what happened. Some horrible hellfire somewhere where demons and monsters, you know, tortured you endlessly forevermore, things like that. Pretty much what the Catholics would believe, and most Protestants for that matter. But if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Those who've died as saints will be brought back with Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. This is what Jesus taught us, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. So says Paul, we know this, Jesus taught us this, that when he comes back, there'll be a great cry of an archangel, and the trumpet of God will blow, and it would seem that would be the seventh trumpet, the last trumpet, according to what Paul said in Corinthians. And with that seventh trumpet, that last trumpet, that the trumpet of God blows, then those who are dead will arise first from their graves, and those of us who are alive will be caught up with them into the clouds, which is only, what, 5,000, 25,000 feet up? And so we'll always be with the Lord. So when this seventh trumpet goes, there's a lot of good things happening. Matthew 24, well, that is for God's saints, not quite so good for those who aren't the saints. Matthew 24, and we'll pick it up in verse 29. Matthew 24, 29, and Jesus is summarizing the main events here. There's more details that we pick up elsewhere, but in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, right, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So therefore you had the tribulation and here the heavenly signs, and then of course afterwards the day of the Lord. Verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, some versions say the sound of a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So this great sound of a trumpet, or this sound of a great trumpet, if you prefer, brings God's elect together from all around the earth, wherever they've been scattered. So this is a very important event when this trumpet goes. So back to Revelation chapter 11. And so we read there that at this trumpet blowing, these elders fall down and say, you know, fantastic, great, at long last, now the time, O great God, when you judge the dead, and it's going to be clearly the dead saints who are judged this time, and that you reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name. And that's what we just read about, you know, the resurrection. And when we meet Jesus Christ in the clouds, or shortly after, we will be rewarded, won't we? And we'll be rewarded according to our works, won't we? And some may get quite a good reward, and some might get a fantastic reward, and some might get an incredible award or reward. And you're a spirit being, that's pretty good, but that's a gift. Eternal life is a gift. You don't earn eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So eternal life, immortality, is a gift. You don't earn that in any way, shape or form, but you will be rewarded. You now will be rewarded in some way, shape or form according to our works. And some who've taken their pound and acquired 5 pounds, of course, will be given authority over 5 locations, 5 territories, 5 cities, whatever. So, and that happens at this time. Notice also the other part of the equation in the verse was 18, Revelation 11. The nations were angry and raged, and your wrath has come. So part of the seventh trumpet is referred to as God's wrath. Now that is absolutely makes sense, because if you look at Revelation 8 and verse 13, we'd seen four trumpets blown at this stage. Then in Revelation 8:13 it says, I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. So trumpets 5, 6 and 7 are called woes. Right, so the seventh trumpet must be a woe. Look at verse 12 of chapter 9, after the fifth angel had done its stuff, it says, one woe is past, behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Two more woes. The sixth trumpet was the second woe, and the seventh trumpet is the third woe. You might say, well, surely the resurrection of the saints and Jesus taking over the kingdom of the world can't be a woe, can it? Well, yes, because that's where the wrath comes in. Verse 18, the nations were angry and your wrath has come. And if we just pop down to the end of the verse, you should destroy those that destroy the earth. So Jesus is going to come back and he's going to sort out the earth. And of course they're enraged, they are angry. They don't want what's going to happen, but there is wrath involved. So we turn to, again we're going to skip over the inset chapters because they've just hold us back in a sense and go straight on with the sequence of events, so we get the sequence nicely lined up. We're off to chapter 15 and just read verse 1, then off to 16. But verse 1 of chapter 15 says, then I, John, saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Remember, the seventh trumpet, it says your wrath, or if in American I guess your wrath, has come. Right? The seventh trumpet is a woe. The part of the seventh trumpet is a woe is the fact that the seventh trumpet includes, incorporates, is made up of seven last plagues. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven plagues. And it says here, seven angels, verse 1, having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And one translation says, because in them the wrath of God is finished. It's completed. And God is going to sort out modern day Babylon. He's going to sort out the world and bring to an end, you know, man's complete rebellion, his carnality. And these seven plagues are the end of it all. These are the seven final judgments brought upon mankind. They complete, they fulfill, they bring to a conclusion God's wrath. Seven last plagues. As I say, the seven plagues are part of the seventh trumpet, which is part of the seven seals. So chapter 16, let's go through the seven plagues now. So you can see that to get the story, you have to go through the six, well, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven final plagues, and that's the whole story in a sense. Other chapters tend to be inset chapters or additional information, but the actual story flow is what we're currently following. Chapter 16, verse 1, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. This is God judging the earth. The King James Version, the thing, refers to the vials. And I tend to think of vials as little narrow sort of glass jars that you get in a chemist or a pharmacist or a drugstore. But the Greek is really a bowl, a sort of a deep sort of saucer. And there's something nasty in them. And verse 2, so the first angel went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. I think the message says a loathsome, stinking sores erupted on all who had taken the mark of the beast. So this is going to be pretty appalling. I mean, it says loathsome, foul, stinking sores, and boils erupting and pain and foul smelling and bringing agony, so you can hardly walk or bend your legs and so on. And where does it come? It comes on those who accepted the mark of the beast. So you don't want to accept the mark of the beast, do you? If you don't accept the mark of the beast and you're in the wrong place at the wrong time, you'll be slain, of course, by the German-dominated, Catholic-influenced European Empire. So if you don't take the mark of the beast, they'll kill you. If you do take the mark of the beast, God will sort you out. Sounds like it's in a rock and a hard place, doesn't it? Well, no, because if you are doing what's right, when it's right, there is a place of safety which we get to in whatever week or two's time, or three's time or something. But here, all those people that were so smug and arrogant and were dominating and leading and guiding the European Combined Union and accepting the mark of the beast from the Catholic Church, they begin to get their very individual comeuppance. Verse 3, then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. That's pretty pretty appalling. I think some of these you can see God doesn't sort of invent a sort of brand new plague every so often. He can reuse some of the ones he's used in the past. I think we saw blood mentioned a bit earlier, and one of the trumpets and so on. But here it talks about the sea becoming like the blood of a dead man. Mm-hmm. What does that mean? Like sort of coagulated, thick and gooey. Ugh. And every living creature in the sea died. Verse 4. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. So the other one was the sea. That was the second bowl. The sea becomes blood. But here it's the rivers. The springs of water, the fresh water, and it too becomes blood. Now, so what do you do? If all the water you can find anywhere is turned to blood, either a blood-like substance or in some way becomes, you know, toxic and foul-smelling and deeply red-coloured, okay, what do you do? How do you live? What do you drink? What do you cook your food in? And I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is, and who was, and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. So this may be particularly affecting those of the Catholic-dominated Europe, and they've been busy killing, massacring the saints, and so on. And so God says, well, okay, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. You like to punish, to kill, to slay, to behead. Okay, now drink blood. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Your judgments. So these are God's judgments, God's wrath upon a God-hating and a sinful world. And you think, well, surely by now, after all of this happening, surely by now even the worst sinner has finally seen the light, that this is no way to live, and that they're going to be destroyed. Surely at this stage they're going to fall on their knees and beg for mercy and cling to a hope that God might come in and rescue them. No chance. Verse 8, then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him, or to it, to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these various plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. So this angel pours out his magic vial, his magic bowl over the sun, and it appears that the earth's temperature rockets. It says men were scorched with great heat. I'm not quite sure how great the heat is. I think there's one verse in the Old Testament talks about the sun's heat going up sevenfold. Not sure if that's to be taken literally, but either way, it's scorching. It's great heat. And one imagines buildings perhaps catching fire roads and highways just totally melted. Air conditioning, if there is any at this stage, certainly won't be effective. And it says men are scorched with the heat. So let's say the temperature is, I'm guessing, gone up to 180 degrees Fahrenheit, 200 degrees Fahrenheit, I don't know, more than that perhaps. But, despite all of that, what does it say? Men blasphemed. They just use curse words against God. They know it's God. Don't forget, we've not covered it as yet, the two witnesses have been around for quite some time. These men know where it's coming from, and they blaspheme and curse and spit in the name of God. Verse 10, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. It's like a wow. And this, again, is focused on the area in Europe where the Catholic-influenced, German-led European Union is based. And so perhaps most of these have their impact more upon the beast power and so on. But on the throne of the beast, it says, it becomes dark. Full of dark. So dark that they're just, they're gnawing their tongues in anguish. It's, I think one translation says, they gnawed their tongues because of their distress. And God's done that before, and he can do it again. If we turn to Exodus chapter 10 for a moment. Exodus chapter 10. Quite a number of these plagues you'll find in the book of Exodus, or varieties of them. Exodus chapter 10. And starting in verse 21. God knows how to deal with human beings. What worked with Pharaoh and ancient Egypt, it can work again. You haven't got to reinvent the wheel, really. Verse 21. Then the Eternal said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. Well, that's some darkness. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. He couldn't even move, because literally this was strange darkness. I guess you couldn't even light anything. Or if you did, perhaps the light only went, 2 inches, and you still couldn't see the end of your nose. So it was like impossible to even move, because you just couldn't see a thing. Wasn't even a sort of hint that over there might be the door, or I think that's the window over there somewhere. He just couldn't move. You'd fall over, break your neck. So it says, for those 3 days, they just sat or stood, wherever they were. If they're in the field, they stood still. If they're in the barn, they stood still. If they're in their bathroom, they sat still, whatever. But it says, all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. So a miraculous darkness for 3 days, and that's coming again. Verse 10 of chapter 16, the fifth bowl, and verse 11, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. That's talking of really hard-hearted, stiff-necked people. Even these horrible, loathsome, stinking, foul sores, the fact that you can't drink anything anywhere because there's blood, the fact that you're being scorched by amazingly high temperatures, so you're pitch blackness and you can't move anywhere, you're in pain, and all you're going to do is curse the God of heaven. Verse 12, then the sixth angel, remember the seven last plagues, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and his water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Remember, they were there before. The sixth trumpet, it says at a specific hour and the day and month and year, these angels were there, and the Euphrates was, all the armies were gathering there. Well, it seems like the battle hasn't quite concluded, because those great armies are still there at this stage. But now, they're actually able to come across the Euphrates because its water was dried up. So it eases the way, makes it much easier for these armies of the east, of Russia, and China to continue the battle. Now they hear across the Euphrates, it's dried up, that the way of the kings from the east, I think it says in the Greek, the kings from the rising of the sun, because the sun rises in the east, and they come across, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, the mouth of the false prophet, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So when the Euphrates is dried up, these huge armies from the east come across right into the promised land. And somewhere about this time, this may be talking of an event, that an inset that happened perhaps a few days or weeks earlier, but these demons bring, it says, the armies and the kings of the whole world. It says the earth and the whole world. So we're talking of Africa, China, Japan, South America, and wherever there are armies and kings, they are being gathered to one location for an event referred to as the battle of that great day of God Almighty. It seems the nations, of course, are so angry they're going to perhaps take on each other, or more likely take on the returning Jesus Christ. Verse 15 is perhaps an inside verse. Behold, I'm coming as a thief, by surprise. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. That's an instruction to you and I, not to be found naked without any character, any fruit. Verse 16, and they, the demons, gathered these armies together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. And there's a name that conjures up a lot of excitement. People talk of the Battle of Armageddon, and I guess technically, well, you can understand that, because the armies gather there. It's actually technically the Battle of the Great Day of God Almighty. And after all these vials or bowls are poured out, we're getting right down to the climax, which is when God steps in person and battles the nations of the earth and destroys a large chunk of them. And just before that happens, the nations are brought into one location, to make it really rather simple. And so these demons go out and actually carrying out God's desire ultimately, and it brings all the nations of the earth to this huge battle, the battle of the great day of God Almighty, and they're all gathered together in this place called in Hebrew Armageddon. So it's not so much, like I say, the battle of Armageddon. It's really a battle that takes place at and around Armageddon. And Armageddon is actually a location. In Greek, in Hebrew, it's Har, H-A-R, Megiddo, Har Megiddo or Har Megiddon. Har is the Hebrew for mount, or mountain or hill, so it's the hill of Megiddo. We went to the feast in Israel back in, 1981, I think it was. We took a coach tour up to the northern part of Galilee, which is, this was about 55, 65 miles north of Jerusalem. There's a huge big plain there, a big flat area that stretches for miles and miles and miles, and a lot of cotton, I think, from memory, grown there. And the coach goes fairly close to Har Megiddo, past Armageddon. And it's not a particularly big hill, it's quite modest, but the area is famous because there's a route or a road or a route that goes from the north, from say, Europe and Turkey and ancient Assyria, modern day Russia for that matter, and it goes down through the Promised Land past Har Megiddo into Egypt. So over the many centuries, armies would march up and down this main road, passing by and through Har Megiddo. So many battles have been fought around there, as one, like the northern armies met the southern armies at this area. It's a great area for a battle because it's big and flat. In fact, in the First World War, one of Britain's great generals, General Allenby, quite famous in the First World War for fighting around the Palestine area, he had a battle known as the Battle of Megiddo in late, 1918, First World War, the Battle of Megiddo. So it's got a history in the past, it's going to happen again. So these armies will be brought from all around the world to this great plain around the Armageddon area for this great battle. And then we come to verse 17. And bowl number 7, which is the 7th and final of the 7 bowls, or vials. Then the 7th angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. This is the ultimate earthquake. This is the Big Daddy earthquake. Nothing like it before. And I guess, it's going to be any buildings that are still standing at this stage after all these wars and so on. And not many will survive this. This is the biggest and mightiest earthquake of all man's 6,000 years. Mega earthquake. Off the Richter scale. I'm not talking of, 7.5, the big one. This might be like a 25 or something. There's not going to be much left. Now, the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. You read over that quickly, but the cities of the nations fell. Skyscrapers, office blocks, blocks of flats and apartments. The cities of the nations of the earth fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Babylon in particular, of course, is coming under God's judgments here. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Wow, this earthquake is immense. Even the islands sort of disappear, I guess, flooded or sink under the ocean. And the mountains are, looks like they drop, perhaps by thousands of feet. Verse 21, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, every hailstone. And of course these might be, like I said last week, not ice necessarily, but could be. It may be, meteors, things of that nature, stones out of heaven. But either way, each one weighs about a talent. My margin says that's 75 pounds in weight. So whether it's a block of ice or a boulder, if it's 75 pounds in weight and bounces off your head at 1,000 miles an hour, you've just lost interest. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. So what we're talking about, the mightiest earthquake of all time. We're talking about the mountains collapsing, every island disappearing, and a hail or a meteor storm, the likes of what's never been seen before. And that is the 7th bowl. And so we have 7 seals, the 7th seal comprising 7 trumpets, 7 trumpets comprising, or the 7th trumpet comprising these 7 last plagues. And these plagues bring the nations together, this particular final one, for this great battle at the time of an earthquake, and so on. If we turn to Revelation 19, we can just come to the final portion of the story. Revelation 19, and start reading in verse 1, just to get the context. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." And that's what we just read. Those vials, those bowls were God's judgments upon the great harlot. It's well overdue by this stage. And the saints and the elders and so on are delighted. Verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. This is the actual return of Jesus Christ. He who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, the Logos of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Remember the battle of the great day of God Almighty? We got as far as the earthquake and the islands fleeing. We didn't see the battle itself, but this is now described here. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Jesus in person. We'll cover that another time, but this is just finishing off the story here. So Jesus at this stage, coming back from heaven on his white horse, treads, it says, the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And the winepress, when you tread it, of course you get red juice everywhere, and of course that's picturing the blood that will be present. And he has in his robe, under his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. This is a description, part of the description of this battle of the great day of God Almighty, when the birds are convened together because of the flesh that will be available for vultures and carrion birds and so on. And I saw the beast, verse 19, the kings of the earth, remember, all gathered together, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. They're all gathering at Armageddon, the last we saw just before the earthquake, and here they are, ready to battle against Jesus Christ himself as he returns. And of course, they lose. Verse 20, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. They've obviously survived through all these destructive events, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. So, people didn't always know what they were doing. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest of the kings and their armies were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So the total number of people surviving all this has got to be fairly minute, because we're already up to something like 2 or 3 billion last time we did a check. And here these armies have gathered together, all the armies of all the kings of all the world gathered at Armageddon. And here it says that the beast and false prophet were captured, tossed individually into this lake of fire, and then the rest of the armies, it said, are killed by Jesus, by the words of his mouth. He just makes a statement and they die. I guess for our last scripture today, let's turn to Zechariah chapter 14. And by the time that this is complete, there really cannot be that many people left physically living on the earth. There are a few guesses out there, but it's only a few hundred million, put it that way. We're not talking about today's population of 6 billion shrinking to 5 billion or 4 billion. We might be looking at something like 500 million, 800 million, perhaps, maybe a billion, but I suspect less than that. So when the world tomorrow does start, there'll be quite a small population, in a sense. Okay, Zechariah chapter 14, in conclusion for today. Let's pick up in verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. Remember, the nations gathered together at Armageddon. Jesus comes back and he fights against them, as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Dropping down to verse 12 in conclusion. And this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets. Ew. And their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day. And so, when all the nations are gathered together at that sixth bowl, the seven bowl has this massive earthquake. Jesus returns at this point, and the beast, false prophet, are taken, and then everybody else who's there gathered against Jesus. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Their flesh dissolves while they stand on their feet, don't even collapse on the ground by the looks of it. They're standing there, and then, you know, in a matter of a second or two, their eyes dissolve, their tongues dissolve, their flesh dissolves, and then just, again, bones collapse in great heaps all over the area of Armageddon and the Vale of Jezreel and so on. So quite destructive. And that brings us then, of course, to Christ's return onto the Mount of Olives and the beginning of the world tomorrow. So I think in that basis we've now covered the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven plagues, the story flow from the beginning right up to Christ's return onto the Mount of Olives, which is a pretty interesting story, I think. Having done that, what we'll do next week and thereafter is go back to chapter 7 and start filling in the inset chapters and adding the detail that we missed whilst pursuing the story flow. So hopefully that's been of interest. And with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.